All right. On our study, we're defining the terms that are so critical in a study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And there are four words that are very, very important. That's the terms marriage and divorce, and then adultery and fornication. And if those words are used differently by different people, then there's going to be a difficulty in communication. More importantly, if God uses these words one way in the Bible, but we think of something else when we read it, we're not going to understand what God said. And so what we're trying to do is ascertain what the Holy Spirit meant, or what the writers who were guided by the Holy Spirit meant when they used these words. And the way we're attempting to do that is by looking at the setting in which we find those words, the context, and see where that setting can tell us something about that word. That way you don't have to have a lexicon, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar, you don't have to be a Greek scholar, you just have a Bible open. And you can go to these passages and look at that word and look at the surrounding text and see if it tells you something about what that word meant to those people at that time. So we've been looking at the word marriage. Marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman where they enter into a covenant and consummate that covenant in sexual union. The covenant to be lifelong companions and to share the most intimate relationship known to humans. And so that's what marriage is, a relationship, a specific kind of relationship between a man and a woman. So we've been looking at the fact that there's a covenant involved, an agreement, a commitment, and that there is also the consummation of that covenant in sexual union. And we have been looking at the fact that there are some evidence that without that consummation, there is no marriage. Do you remember what case we looked at that seems to support the fact that even though there's a covenant, without the sexual consummation, there is no marriage?
Mary and Joseph.
Mary and Joseph were covenanted to be married. They were engaged. And then 3 months later, when she's found to be with child, or approximately 3 months, Holy Spirit said, take her to be your wife. Doesn't mean he slept with her, but their relationship is how they lived together changed. But he still kept her as a virgin, Matthew says, and indeed she was. And so there was no sexual relationship between them. And so then another, they say, 5-6 months passed, and it's just about time for Jesus to be born. And Luke, when he talked about it, calls them engaged, still engaged. And so they were not married, though they had a covenant to be married, though they planned to be married, and it was a solemn covenant, they were not married. All right, we're continuing that study, and we talked about how in the world could he put her away if they weren't married. We talked about that term, put away, can be put away from a promise. It's used in a number of different ways in the Bible, and that the term, or the idea of marriage, is not inherent in the term put away or divorce. All right, let's look at Matthew 5:32. This is where we stopped in our class. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, that's immorality or fornication, makes her commit adultery. And everyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, if the one who marries a divorced woman commits adultery in so doing, and adultery is a sexual act, which we'll work on later in our study, but just granting it for now. If you marry the woman, you commit adultery. Then marriage must involve what? The sexual act. It must. Whoever marries her commits adultery. If if you can marry without the sexual act, that would not necessarily be true, would it? You make a covenant with her, but you don't consummate it in sexual union. And so you still be married. But no, Jesus said, if you marry her, you commit adultery. Which, the way he's using the term married, it definitely includes the act, the sexual act, the marital act itself. Okay? Now, civil law. What part does civil law or ceremony play in a marriage? All right. Well, I said none. All right. Look at Matthew 19, verse 4. I agree with you. Let's look and see how we establish it. Jesus, in discussing marriage, as God ordained, it goes back to what? The beginning. They ask him a question, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? Verse 3. And so, in order to set before them the purity of God's plan for marriage, he goes all the way back to the beginning. So Genesis 2 is the foundation rock for forming our concepts of marriage according to Jesus Christ. Marriage is not a Christian act. Christians may get married, but not because they're Christians. People get married because they're men and women. And these laws, like Genesis 2, applies to anybody, whether they're Christians or atheists or doesn't make any difference. It's a law for humankind. And so Jesus goes back to the beginning. And so now we ask the question on the lesson, what civil law did Adam and Eve comply with? There was none. What ceremony did they engage in? There was none, as far as we know. No civil law, no ceremony. Here's the question. Were they married? Were they married? Sure. If they were married, marriage does not inherently include or require civil law or ceremony. Unless the nature of marriage has changed from the beginning. And I don't know of any evidence of that. If you do, you let me know. But Jesus, the first century, goes all the way back to the beginning to talk about the nature of marriage. All right, let's look at Ezra chapter 9 and 10. What problem was brought to Ezra's attention? Did marriage strange women. And strange didn't mean they had funny hairdos. Meant that they were foreign women. They weren't Israelites. You see that in chapter 9:1. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. In verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters. What's different in that verse about the next two words? In italics. What does that mean? They weren't there. Those words aren't there. Well, maybe they took their daughters as slaves. Maybe they took their daughters as housemaids. No. The context says they took them as wives. And so the translators added that. It's correct idea, but it's not there. Remember, we talked about this concept of marriage being a giving and a taking. That's the way the Bible talks about it. You see that here again. So, taking some of the daughter of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that in the holy race been intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Okay, so that's talking about marriage. You'll note that in chapter 10, verse 2, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the lands. So that's what was going on in chapter 9 and 10. Now here's the question. Under the law in which they lived under the Jewish law. The Jewish law was both religious and civil. Were these marriages lawful or unlawful for these people? They were unlawful. They were unlawful. The Jewish nation was a particular nation God had set apart for a purpose to bring the Messiah into the world, and through whom that he would reveal the oracles of God and they'd be preserved. And so he set that nation aside, you're not to marry these foreign women, and so it was contrary to the law under which they lived. Not the law of Genesis 2, but the law under which they lived. Now, so here's the question. Because they were in marriages that were unlawful, according to God's law that they were under, were they not married? They were still married. Being unlawful doesn't mean they weren't married. We have a tendency to want to attach to the word married, okay. They are lawful. The word married does not connote lawful. It does not connote okay. Married says it's a relationship, whether it's a lawful or unlawful relationship, whether it's a holy or unholy relationship. The word married does not say that. It's just describing a relationship, a specific kind of relationship between a man and a woman. All right, so the Jewish law was both civil and religious, and you see that in chapter 10 and verse 8. Whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So you can see that there were land consequences because it was both a religious and civil law under which they lived. Now, I've got here, consider other patriarchal marriages, and we've talked about this in previous classes. Genesis chapter 24 certainly stands out when Abraham went to take a wife for his son Isaac. And just go over to Genesis chapter 24. We'll not read the entire chapter. If you haven't done it lately, it would be a good read. He sends his servant to take a wife, verse 3, for his son. In verse 51, here's Rebekah before you, take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And so, verse 57, they call Rebekah, they get her consent. Verse 58. So now you get down to 67. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So the question is, once again, what civil law did they comply with? What legal papers were filed? In fact, what ceremony was involved? I know of none. And you can see the same thing over in Genesis 29 with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Although there were some customary things there that Laban wanted to impose. Okay, look at Romans chapter 13. Am I saying that we shouldn't obey civil law? I am not. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, they lived under the Roman government. The Roman government was not high and holy. It wasn't a quote-unquote Christian nation by any means. And yet they're told to be in subjection to the governing authorities because God appointed them. That's my paraphrase, but you can read the rest of the verse. That's the idea. And so they are to submit to the governing authorities. When he gets down specifically a little bit further in verse 7, he says that includes paying taxes, rendering fear and honor to those who are in position. And so there are some very practical aspects of this relationship that a citizen sustains to a government. And so that passage, I want to look at two of them. Now this one is one. We ought to obey civil law. Turn back to Romans 12, 17. Here's another principle. What is the principle here? What are we to do in regard to all men? Provide for what is right or what is honorable. This version says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. The New King James Version says, respect what is good in the sight of all men. The English Standard Version says, respect what is honorable in the sight of all men. And so there's some kind of a standard of moral decency, if you wish, in a society. And while we may not be bound by those as laws for us, there is a sense in which Christians respect the society in which you live and what is honorable in that society. What if I came here tonight, I had a Hawaiian shirt on, knee shorts, and flip-flops? Huh? Too cold for that? How do you think that would affect this class, this people that are here? Huh? Yeah, there'd be some problems. Not with everybody, but there would be. Because in our society, generally, at least in groups that we're associated with, there's some kind of a decorum about dress in an assembly like this. Go to Hawaii, you dress like you are, you may be out of place. Depends. And so respect what is honorable in the sight of men. And so what is good, what is right, what is fitting. And so now these two principles have a bearing on our question about marriage. So the fact that we're not that civil law neither makes nor breaks a marriage does not argue against the fact that we ought to obey civil law. And so if civil law says you need to get a marriage license, should we? Sure. But if we don't get a marriage license, does that mean we're not married? No. If civil law says this land is posted, I mean you can't get over the fence without violating the law. If you take a penitent, baptized believer and jump over the fence and dip him in the pond for the remission of sins, is he saved? Yes, but you violated the law. But it doesn't have anything to do with the candidate's faith and the purpose that he did that. We ought to obey the law. But failure to obey the law doesn't change the nature of marriage. If the government was to say, a church has to have 200 people. Ruben Amador told us that they did this, I think it was in Venezuela, that some of the brethren, actually quote-unquote brethren, the big churches wanted to put the pressure on the small churches that stood against some of their innovations. And they got some of the government leaders to say, you can't have a church approved by the state unless it has like 200 members. Well, of course, these little churches with 50 members, they're illegal. Does that mean they're not a church? The government doesn't recognize them as one. But that doesn't change the nature of what a church is, see? There's a difference in something that is civilly or legally correct and something that is biblically correct. All right? And so if you want to study this further, I've got on your lessons, like you see a little 13 there, under Romans 13:1, Romans 12:17, C1, there's a little 13 up there. You see those little notes, I've mentioned those before. Those are in notes on your lesson. Way at the back of your lesson, there'll be a whole bunch of notes. Some are more extensive than others. But if you're interested in studying this kind of thing further, pay attention to those little notes and go to the back and you can study those as you wish. And one of the reasons those notes are there, let me tell you why. In studying marriage and divorce over the years with people and with preachers, these are the kind of questions you'll be asked. These are the kind of questions you're going to face. How are you going to deal with them? And so these are suggestions to help us think through these things. Not to defend a religious view, but to understand the will of God. That's the idea. It's good to be challenged. It's good to be questioned. It makes you go back and re-examine. Well, wait a minute. Maybe I was wrong about that. That's good. It's frustrating sometimes because you don't know the answer, but that's all right. That challenges you. But that's where these things grow out of, is actual in the trenches, dealing with these issues, reading, studying, talking to people, debating these issues. Now, I don't mean public debate, but just with people. So if that's of any interest to you, I put those notes there at the end of the section there on definitions. So you see under Part C there, some argue that if civil law is not complied with, there is no marriage, because God commanded us to obey civil law, and that there needs to be social recognition. Well, we've just been talking about that. I agree we ought to obey civil law, but because a covenant's not ratified legally, doesn't mean that God doesn't approve that covenant. And that's the case with marriage. It's the case with the church. It's the case with elders. If the state says you can't be an elder until you come out here and fill legal papers and you meet certain requisites. And so let's suppose the elders of a congregation who are qualified biblically can't meet the state's qualifications. Are they therefore not elders? No. So we need to make that distinction in our minds. And that because a marriage doesn't fit legally, not a marriage, and because a marriage is approved legally doesn't mean God approves it. Remember, there's nothing in the term itself that means approval. Same thing with providing for what's honorable. Let's suppose people just say, sincerely, in with all their hearts, I want to be husband and wife. Let's consummate our marriage. Let's take all, let's elope. And they elope. And maybe they get a justice of the peace somewhere to pronounce them husband and wife. No ceremony. Next thing you know, they're living together. People say, what's going on here? It may be questionable. People may raise their eyebrows, but the question is, are they married? Sure. Is it better if you can to do things where everybody sees what's going on and approves it? Certainly. You provide for what's honorable. Sometimes that doesn't work. I've known of some very, very good people, I won't call their names, who actually did elope because of difficulties in the family. But certainly to provide for what's honorable, that we ought to do, but that doesn't change the nature of marriage. And that's what we're trying to get to see here, make these distinctions. I've got the point here. If marriage is not marriage until civil law recognizes it, is adultery not an adultery until civil law recognizes it? Now, that would be interesting. If a man goes through the civil courts and divorces his wife because he can't stand her anymore, or he doesn't like the way she did her hair in the morning, so he gets a civil paper and divorces her and marries another woman, does the law recognize that divorce, and does civil law count that second marriage as adultery? No. Does it mean it's not adultery? No, it doesn't mean that. So be careful where we go with this civil law thing. All right? There are several real consequences. Now, we don't want to reason from consequence, but these are things to think about. People say, well, what if civil law does change the nature of marriage? Well, and again, these are in your notes at the end of the lesson. Let's suppose, for example, you got married in the United States of America. You met all their laws. Now let's suppose you moved to a foreign country for work. Suppose the foreign country have some laws on their books that you did not comply with when you married. Now if civil law sanction is needed to make a marriage, what state are you in? Now you're not married. Huh. Now I guess you can divorce because you're not married anyway. Isn't that interesting? These are some of the problems you get into with this thing. And let's take this for example. This is a reality. This happens. People get married. They have a ceremony. They may even have some civil papers. 20 years later, they found out that something was wrong with their papers. That actually the papers weren't filed right or something like that. So legally, they've not been married. Have they been committed adultery all these years?
No.
And see, if we say civil law has to sanction a marriage before it's a marriage, that's one of the problems you get into. So these are things to think about. Okay, and again, you can look at that. If you have any more comments about that, we can bring that up in class. All right, I've got here discuss the difference in fornication, rape, and marriage. What is the difference in fornication and marriage? Both involve a sexual act. Marriage has a covenant to be husband and wife, to live together as companions, to share that life together. That's what God made it for, not to spend a night or two together, a week or two together, just see if we like it for fun. It's not that kind of thing. That's the difference. What's the difference in rape and marriage? All right. Same thing, isn't it? Covenant. Right? And so you can see that sometimes there have been those who advocated that if you sleep with a woman, you're married to her. That's not so. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's no covenant. Or if a woman is raped, then she's got to marry that fellow. Well, because she's raped doesn't mean she's married to him or that she has to marry. There has to be the covenant and the sexual union. You see that in the laws of the Old Testament, in fact. What's the difference in a housemaid, a concubine, and a wife? What's the difference in a housemaid and a wife? Don't they have a covenant? Huh?
No consummation.
No consummation. Wait a minute. They might have a consummation of the covenant they have. What's their covenant? Huh? You pay and you do work. You clean my house. You cook my meals or whatever it may be. It's not a consummation to live together sexually to enjoy the intimate relationship husband and wife. And they consummate that and that she comes to work and he pays her. But that's not the same kind of covenant as a marriage covenant, is it? And then, as you pointed out, there's no sexual act between them, which is reserved for this most intimate of all relationships. And now, what about a concubine? A concubine has a sexual relationship with the man. What's the difference there?
No agreement
to live
together as husband and wife.
What? No agreement to live together as husband. Right. It's not live together as companions. It's have my kids. God tolerated it. I don't know that he ever approved it, but God did tolerate it. God tolerated men to have more than one wife for a while. But it wasn't his plan from the beginning. But concubine was a woman to have kids by. A wife was a woman to live with as a companion. What about common law marriage? What is common law marriage in your view? Sir, speak up. Okay, after you live with them for a certain period of time, government says you're married. Could that be true?
Yes.
Could it not be true?
Yes.
Could not be true, too. You may still have no covenant to be other than wife. You just, we're having fun. I may not be here tomorrow. Bye. So anyway, these are just things to think about as we discuss these terms of marriage and what the Bible, how the Bible uses them. So I've got here, marriage is a relationship. Remember that. Marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman, holy or unholy. Involves two things, covenant and sexual union. Now, in Mark 6, 17 and 18, let's look at that. When you study this subject, and you're studying with somebody, it's very important to get the text open. So what does the text say? Not what do you think, what does the text say? Okay? And that's what we're looking at here. I have the question, was Herod's marriage to Herodias approved by God? How do you know it was not? It is not lawful for you to have her, your brother's wife, verse 18. You have that in the text. Okay? Here's our next question. Did God consider them married? What does the text say?
He had married her.
What if I say that means, but they weren't married in God's eyes?
God just said they're married.
Huh?
God just said they're married.
God said they're married. Where did I get this? They're not married in God's eyes. The Holy Spirit guided the pen of Mark when he wrote this. He said they're married. If I say they're not married in God's eyes, where did I get that? I see what the text says. You know I'm a firm believer in figures of speech, but I have to have some evidence. He had married her. Our problem is we want to say, no, it's not marriage because it's unlawful. Yes, it's a marriage. It's a relationship. An unlawful relationship. And John did the kind of preaching that gets you into trouble. He preached about it. And he lost his head for it. So, oh no, God wants you to be. What John should have preached, if it had been to John Osteen's school of preaching, he'd have said, oh, Herod, God wants you to be happy. Just be happy. But he hadn't been to that school of preaching. He said, no, it's not lawful. Made her mad. And so she had him killed. Sometimes what's behind a man's foolish acts is a woman. That was the case with Herod. There's times when a man needs to tell his wife or a woman, we ain't doing that. What Ahab should have done to Jezebel, but he didn't. That's what Adam should have done to Eve, but he didn't. In Matthew 5:32, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Though it is adultery, those who enter the unlawful relationship, how does the Lord describe that relationship? Marries. M-A-R-R-I-E-S. He marries her. You say, well, they're not married in God's eyes. Well, who is Jesus Christ anyway? Yeah, they're married. So this is God's terminology. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 3. We're going to spend some time in Romans 7, 3 later in our study, if the Lord is willing. Very important text in the study of marriage and divorce. We've already looked at this briefly. And hopefully by coming back to it now and again later, a few times, it'll be more rooted in our understanding. He's actually discussing the relationship of Christians to the law of Moses, but he's using marriage as an illustration, an analogy, the jurisdiction of the marriage law. And so he said, verse 2, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, this version says. Okay, if you were with us in a previous class, when we talked about this verse, what is the word that Paul is using here, and what is it talking about?
Marriage.
No one remembers? All right. You'll remember as soon as you look at this, I think. Go back to the beginning of this lesson under marriage. A, to enter marriage is to become ones. And look at, I have here used by the Holy Spirit as the equivalent of marriage. And I've got Deuteronomy 24, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, Jeremiah 3:1. For further study, see. Remember us talking about that? Romans 7:3. We talked about what that word that's translated be joined to. Just guessing from where I put it in this lesson, what does it mean? They're becoming others. That's what these verses, all these verses above, Deuteronomy 24:2, become another man's. Ezekiel 16:8, you became mine. Ezekiel 23:4, they became mine. Jeremiah 3:1, belongs to another man. That's the phrase that's used over and over again in marriage. Paul is a Hebrew. And in Romans 7, verse 3, he used a word that means to become another's. I don't know why they translated joined to. The King James translated it married. It's not the normal word for married. It's a different word. You can go look it up yourself. And so to become another man's wife. If you have Young's Literal Translation, that's the way it's translated in Young's Literal Translation. So, all these, well, Matthew 19:9, Romans 7:3, these show the term marriage did not promote approval because in verse 3, while her husband is living, she is another man's what? Wife or woman, right? Married. What is she in that verse? As long as she's married to this other guy. Adulteress. Because the law still binds her, restrains her from marrying another man in respect to the woman, the man she was married to begin with. And she's violated that law. And so she's married to one man, but bound by the law in regard to another man. So this second relationship is adultery. But she's married. It's the same word that's used in all these other verses in your Old Testament for married. She's married. Okay. I've got this little paragraph, even people married contrary to God's law are married in God's eyes. God calls even unholy relationships marriage. Avoid the snare of speaking of people who are in unholy marriage as not married in God's eyes. We just need to get that out of our vocabulary. Because it is not right does not mean it is not real. Because it is not approved does not mean it is not actual. Because it is not permissible does not mean it is not possible. And those quotes are taken from a book by Kevin Kay, or an article by Kevin Kay. I thought he did a real good job of summarizing that. One might as well argue that fornication is not really fornication because God doesn't approve it, as argue marriage is not really marriage because God doesn't approve it. Any questions about this section of our lesson? You know you're free to question anything in this class. So I want your input. I want your feedback. You see something wrong with our reasoning? I want you to raise that question. I'll try to explain how I got there. Best I can. But I'm interested in learning right along with you. We're interested in what truth is. We have no preacher doctrine to defend, no orthodoxy to defend. We're just trying to find out what the Word of God says. Okay? Lord willing, in our next class on Sunday morning, we'll pick up with the word divorce. What does divorce mean? We're going to travel some of the similar roads that we've been looking at. So if you have time, and we'll take the time, look over the lesson. It will be helpful to you when you get to class if you've done some of that, somewhat familiar with it, as we go through our study. Okay, thank you very much for your good attention tonight.